Would you open your Bibles up with me to John's Gospel, chapter 18? If you're visiting with us today, we've been working our way through John's Gospel for a while. And when I say a while, I mean more than a couple weeks. We've been working through it methodically, and that we could as much as possible, be able to dive into John's Gospel together to have our Lord Jesus revealed to us through the words of John's Gospel. It was the point of his Gospel. There's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, at the beginning of the New Testament. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke share a lot of similarities. Very similar accounts of Jesus. And all of the Gospels, the intent of the Gospels, is to illuminate Christ and to show us the way of salvation. Each Gospel does it with some uniqueness. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have by and large, the most similarities to one another. John's Gospel is a bit unique. John brings out different accounts of Jesus than the other Gospels. And so it brings, you know, one question that comes to mind is, well, wait a minute, is John presenting a different Jesus? To which we, after looking through and taking things in their context and comparing the Gospels, what we find is no, but John is in partnership and harmony with the other Gospel writers through the power of the Holy Spirit to illuminate Christ even more to us. And John has a particular unique or distinct way of writing his Gospel in that out of all the Gospels, I would say that John probably is the, and this might sound weird because all the Gospels are really Christ-centric, but if it's possible that one Gospel is even more so, it would probably be the Gospel of John. And the reason I say that is as we go through each of these accounts of the miracles and the interactions of Jesus, John doesn't belabor too much on how other people reacted or responded. He hones right in on how it reveals Jesus. And John puts a lot of emphasis and spends a lot of attention at signs. That is, that there are things that happened that just revealed that Jesus is Messiah. And so there's a theme of that through John's Gospel. And so John's point in bringing to light these various accounts and interactions of Jesus is not to give us an overview of the life of Christ or a history or chronology of the life of Christ or the disciples or the history of the Gospel, but rather to really point very, very sharply at this is how this reveals Jesus. And so it's the revelation of Jesus through John's Gospel. And we see it at the very beginning. John starts his Gospel with that. He ends his Gospel with that. And every little account along the way, he just really lasers in and brings to light those things that, under the inspiration of God, are meant to bring great illumination to the glory of Christ. And that he is the way, the truth, and the life. I'd like to start in light of that. I'd like, before we dive into John chapter 18 this morning, I'd like us to join in John's Creed, which represents the first several verses of John's Gospel. So would you stand with me this morning and join with me? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Thank you. You may be seated. John, in his opening words of his gospel, reveal that before anything was, Jesus was. That Jesus is really the great I am from his opening lines, that he was in the beginning with God, and he was also in the beginning God himself. That there's nothing that's been created that hasn't been created by him. And John opens his gospel this way and declares right away that he came to his own, that is the Jewish people. He was born Jewish, came to the Jewish people, the people of promise, the people that who were to be walking in covenant with God. He came to them, and by and large, they rejected him. They did not receive him. But it says, but to those who did receive him, he gave them the right to become children of God. To those who did receive him by faith, he gave them the right to become children of God. And so as we look at John chapter 18, we get into the Judas's betrayal of Jesus, the playing out of that, and his arrest is where we're at today in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then following this will be, you know, Jesus being put on trial and beat and mocked and the disciples being scattered and Peter's denial of Jesus and the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, and the last words of Jesus. And so so this is really we've already had the Passover meal with the disciples and Jesus gathered together. They have left that. And Jesus has taken them here to the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's look at John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So get the scene here. The Apostle John here, again under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sets up for us a picture of something that is very grand, a grand scale that happens here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there's some pretty dramatic events that unfold here. And I'm hopeful that maybe together we can begin to understand that a little bit more today. And it's my prayer that the Lord would open our eyes to understand this more fully. But here we have Jesus leading his disciples to a place apparently which he gathered with them with frequency enough that Judas could predict with relative certainty of where he would be with his disciples on this occasion. It was a place that was relatively private, a garden that very likely perhaps had walls around it, where Jesus would take his disciples in and have relative solitude with them, where he could pray, perhaps be alone with the Father, or to be alone with the Father with his disciples, or to have a quiet place to teach his disciples, to rest with them. And so they go to the garden, and this is the place where Judas meets Jesus to betray him, or to carry out the betrayal. Says Judas in verse 3, procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, the picture here is of the 11 disciples and Jesus. Now, from what we've gathered through the Gospels, and perhaps if you wanted to even look through the archives of other historical documents that are not the inspired Word of God, one thing that stands clear is that the 11 disciples and Jesus posed no real great military threat, right? They were not skilled in warfare or combat. It was not as if they were going to have some kind of coup. There wasn't anything like that that was really the concern. And yet, how does Judas go to meet Jesus in the garden? With a band of soldiers, Roman soldiers. A band of highly trained, lethal soldiers who took their jobs very seriously. Because if they didn't, it would cost themselves their own life. And so they took their jobs very seriously, and they were among the most highly skilled in terms of the world goes. They would be among some of the most highly skilled warriors on the face of the planet here gathered to go arrest Jesus. What were they thinking they would encounter? Well, one of the things that becomes clear through John's gospel is two things. One, that this was way overkill. And the second thing is, it was not enough. Both of those together, if possible. On the one hand, you have Jesus and his disciples who pose no real threat of physical violence, and going with this mass of military power here to arrest them. Now, this could be anywhere from dozens of soldiers to hundreds of soldiers that are accompanying Judas. I would argue that one would be sufficient to take the disciples and Jesus. But they have dozens to hundreds here gathered. And some temple guards that have been issued from the chief priests to accompany them. And so we have a large crowd, swarm of people, most of whom are very skilled at taking others down, to go meet Jesus and the disciples in the garden. So you get a little bit of the picture of what's developing here. That in the one hand, it's totally overkill. And yet on the other hand, because Jesus can call thousands upon thousands of angels to come at his side and defend him, or merely speak a word of his own to defend himself, and it wouldn't have mattered how the whole Roman army would not have been enough. And that's one thing that becomes clear through John's account is who Jesus is. And we have something that is about to happen here where Jesus doesn't just identify himself, he reveals himself. And that's an important distinction as John is going to show us. So Judas, he procures this band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees and went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" So what Jesus has done is, so he's gathered with his disciples, and the picture that John gives us is that as they see them approaching, Jesus rises from wherever he is with his disciples and goes out to meet this approaching force. He's proactive. He stands up and goes to meet those who are coming to arrest him. He knows what's going to happen. In fact, John even says as much, knowing all that would happen to him. What all would happen to him? Well, first of all, he's going to be betrayed by a friend. Secondly, he's going to be arrested. Thirdly, he's going to be abandoned by the rest of his friends. And then he's going to be brought before religious leaders who should be looking for Messiah, who are now going to accuse and mock Messiah. And then he's going to be dragged around to various political leaders and be mocked by the masses, spit upon, and crucified as being among the worst of criminals in order to pay the price for the sins of the very ones who mock, beat, and murder him. He knows all this is going to happen, and he rises to go meet them, the very ones in whose hands he will be tossed around and beat and mocked and killed. And so we have the presentation of Jesus once again as the Good Shepherd. And we'll see that one of the reasons, obviously, that he goes to meet them is, one, because these things must come to pass. These things must unfold for him to die for the sins of the many, to lay down his life for the many. But another part of this is towards the disciples. What has he prayed for the disciples? That none of them would be lost, right? And he said that I've kept them. In fact, in Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, that he has kept them and none has been lost except Judas, the betrayer. And so as a good shepherd, he rises to go meet this approaching force. And later he's going to say, well, if you came for me, then let these guys go. As he looks out for his disciples. On the very eve here of him being crucified, he's considering his disciples, which doubles us back to passages like Philippians chapter 2, where we're given an understanding of the humility of Christ, who would consider others' needs before his own. And so Jesus rises to go meet them and says, who do you seek? Well, this is a bit of a rhetorical question, isn't it? It's obvious who they are seeking. And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. Or ego I me. This is the same utterance from John's Gospel in chapter 8, verse 58. If you want to flip back there with me. Let's see how the religious leaders responded at that encounter. There was this interaction with Jesus over who their father was. And they claimed that Abraham was their father, and Jesus pointed out that Abraham could not be their father because, as evidenced by their reaction towards him, and that their father, if it was not Abraham, it certainly wasn't God, and it must be Satan, God's enemy. As you can imagine, that did not go well with the religious leaders. And Jesus says in chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, ego I me, I am. What is Jesus saying? Well, what did they think he was saying, for one? Well, next verse, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. What were these stones? What was their intent? Just to scare him away? No, rather to stone him, to kill him, because what he said would have been blasphemous. That is, he claimed to be the great I am, Yahweh. Ego I me, he says, before Abraham was, I am. Well, this is the same thing that Jesus says in chapter 18, although it's at this point of the account, it's a little bit It's a little bit obscured in that ego I me can be used to just simply be a self-identifier. It is I. I am he. But Jesus, the way he says it, as is about to be revealed in this next verse, when he says, ego I me, he's revealing himself rather than identifying himself. Revealing the power and authority of his presence and name. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. Verse 6, when Jesus said to them, I am he, ego I me, they drew back and fell to the ground. All right, now picture this. So we have this military presence of the Romans. We have the temple guards, they're certainly not Roman soldiers, but they're certainly more skilled and more of a force to be reckoned with than the disciples at this point. And their presence that would have numbered in the at least dozens, if not hundreds. And Jesus says, who are you looking for? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, ego I me. And they draw back and fall to the ground. This drawing back, it paints the image that all of them, even the Roman soldiers who were trained to be put under the most intense circumstances, all of them drew back. For a split second, they were all stunned with fear, with the mere words of Jesus. For a split second, there was a revelation of the power of Jesus and his authority. The intensity of being in the presence of God put upon all of those present to the point where they drew back. So imagine you have this. We have all of these folks who are gathered there. Jesus says, ego I me, and they all just, their immediate initial reactive response, you know, these soldiers who at this point have been so highly trained that there's not a lot of thinking involved in the way they're going to respond to something. They're trained so that they don't have to spend much time mulling it over, right? And instead of responding with the instinct of going toward, their immediate instinct at this point with encountering Jesus is in fear, stunned fear, where they are, for a split second, they are unable to, they're deduced just to the same as everybody else in fear before the living God. And they stumble back and fall to the ground. That had to be a sight. That had to be something to see. I wonder what goes through their mind at that point. Can you imagine what would have gone through? I guarantee there was not none of the Roman soldiers, none of the temple guards that were present there ever had the thought anywhere along this journey to go capture Jesus. They were never concerned about having any fear whatsoever towards Jesus, from Jesus and the disciples. That they were not concerned about being overtaken by Jesus and his 11 disciples. Never crossed their mind. There was not a fear in them at all. The only fear would have been, perhaps, that a riot could erupt as they're arresting Jesus. But certainly not afraid of Jesus, not afraid of his disciples. And yet, can you imagine after the arrest of Jesus, as these soldiers are following this parade back into the city gates, into the walls, Can you imagine what must have been going through their mind? What just happened? I would have been going through my mind, I think. At least, I would have at least had the thought of, I've never responded like that. I mean, here they've been trained, they've been put through it, and now when they're not even faced with other men with swords or something to that effect, but rather a man standing there, unarmed, who just merely not self-identifies, but self-reveals, and they're deduced to as if they were kids. With no military mind or training whatsoever. The scene that John, the Apostle John, paints for us here is incredible. And this whole force draws back and falls to the ground. And so Jesus asks them again. This almost seems taunting at this point, doesn't it? Whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I wonder who it was that said that. Like, who's the guy that answers that question after what just happened? Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. Jesus looking as the good shepherd towards the welfare of his disciples. John chapter 10, he presented himself as the good shepherd. And what did he say? If you want to turn over there with me real quick, John chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, even as the wolves are approaching to attack. And here he steps forward, putting himself between this force and his disciples, and says, if you come to seek me, then let these guys go. There's a couple things that get revealed about Jesus as the good shepherd. We have Jesus, he's the one who lays his life down to save and protect the sheep. Here demonstrated physically, as he is seeking to physically preserve the life of his disciples. But it really points to a greater and more profound truth that is unfolding at this point, which is that Jesus is laying down his life for the eternal life of his disciples, as well as the very ones who would arrest him. But he also alone has the authority and power to lay down his life and to take it up again. Now, this is one of the things here that is meant to be communicated to us through John's gospel. In the other gospel accounts, what we see is Judas betraying Jesus with a kiss and then Jesus being arrested. John focuses on this a little bit differently. Not that he gives us a different account, but rather that he just gives us a different account in that something different happened. He's not telling us that something different or contrary has happened, but rather giving a different eye account. That is, if we all witnessed the same thing, we would give our perspective of what just happened. John is giving his perspective of what happened. And so John's perspective is that Jesus has just been revealed again in the presence of his enemies, and they are stunned with fear. And it is glaringly obvious that they don't take him by any kind of force, but rather that he goes willingly. What did he say in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18? For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Who does not have authority to take his life? All of those who have come to take it. the religious leaders, the Roman soldiers, the temple guards, all of the Pharisees, the chief priests, none of them have the authority to take the life of Jesus, but rather he lays it down willingly. And so John gives us this picture of what's going on so that we would once again understand that no one put this upon Jesus, but rather Jesus allows it to happen. It's submission to the Father's will because he came to do the Father's will. And so, verse 9, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Again, John 17:12 is where he speaks to the Father concerning this. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Peter has just driven home the reality that they were not a force to be reckoned with. I have no idea what it was that Peter had tucked away there. It obviously was not too intimidating, as the whole thing seems to just roll right past this. But in other Gospels, we have the account also of this taking place. Malchus, here is the name is given in John's Gospel, and we're told that Jesus actually heals Malchus and tells Peter to put away his sword. Verse 11, so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Jesus knows why he has come. He has come to do the Father's will, and he has come to seek and to save those who are lost from the Father, which are all of mankind. And Jesus has come to lay his life down for them, that those who would believe in him would have the right to become children of God. John chapter 3, verse 16. You probably know this one by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Here Jesus is in the garden. This force has come to arrest him. And he reminds Peter, as Peter's trying to stick up for him. Now, put this in context. This is really a quite ridiculous scene, really. We have this whole Roman band and the temple guard and all of that that's gathered to take Jesus by force. Jesus speaks a word of just self-revelation to them, saying, I am he, ego I me, and they're floored, literally. And then Peter thinks he's going to, I don't know what Peter's thinking. I think Peter's pretty instinctual a lot of times. And Peter just instinctually responds to protect Jesus, and God bless him for that, but it was misguided. And Jesus points that out to Peter and says, Peter, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. Jesus didn't just find himself here in this situation by happenstance. It was all moving toward this from the very beginning. Even from before the moment that he first drew breath upon this earth in flesh as a little baby in his mother's arms, even before that, this was all moving towards the crucifixion of Jesus. And so Jesus, being clearly focused on this, just reminds Peter, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Here, the reference to the cup is oftentimes, there's really through the Old Testament especially, we see two main references to the cup, one being a cup of wrath and one being a cup of blessing. And there is both contained here. But the cup of blessing comes through the cup of wrath. That the full wrath of God must be poured out on Jesus against the sin of all humanity, though he being sinless, he took upon the full wrath of God against all the full sin of humanity in order to bring the cup of blessing of forgiveness and eternal life, that those who believe in him would be given the right to become children of God, that they would have eternal life. Isaiah chapter 53, would you turn there with me? Go back to the left there in your Bibles, towards the middle of your Bible. This was spoken well before Jesus was revealed in the flesh, born as a baby onto this earth. This was spoken of God's Messiah. Isaiah 53, who has believed that he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied by the knowledge. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is Jesus, whom John reveals to us through his account in his gospel. And Jesus knows the cup which he must drink from. The cup of the Father's wrath poured out against him. That it is the Father's will to pour out his wrath on his Son in order that the many would be saved. And I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Where there's this encouragement and reference to Jesus. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Here, as the events unfold in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it finishes with Jesus telling, well, our portion of it today finishes with Jesus telling Peter to put his sword away, that he must drink the cup that the Father has given him. And it says, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Have you considered deeply that no one put this upon Jesus to do, but rather that he did it willingly? Have you considered what Hebrews speaks of? That it was Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, that would endure the cross, the shame, the pain, the abandonment, the betrayal, all for the sake of redeeming those who had fallen from their Creator, which represents the whole of us. That we all are enemies of God apart from His saving grace. And my question to you would be today, are you looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who laid His life down for you and I? Whether you believe in Him or not, He went to the cross to pay for your sins and for my sins and for the sins of our friends and for our neighbors and our relatives, those both who know Him and those who don't. That Jesus Christ took on the sins of all of us, bearing the full wrath of God against them at the cross, so that it would be paid in full. And it was His joy not to endure the pain, but it was His joy to look beyond that to save. John 3:16. That those who believe in Him would have eternal life. It is His desire that all would turn to Him in repentance and faith. That all would be saved. You, me, your children, my children, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, father, mother, grandparents, neighbors, coworkers, random people on the street, people driving by you on the highway, that He gave His life for all of us. Are you looking to Jesus? Are you looking to Him in faith? The one who laid His life down for you? Are you being a good representative of Him? The one, the good shepherd who would lay His life down for you? Are you representing Him well to the people around you that He died for? Well, let us consider that. And if you haven't yet become a follower of Jesus, I would invite you to do what He invites all people to do, and that is to repent. You know what repent means? It means to turn away. It means to turn a different direction. So we have this course of life that we're living, and Jesus calls to us to repent and turn from that. It involves some confession of sin, things that we've done that offend God. But it also involves a turning away from that. A once and for all turning away, pivoting towards Christ in faith and saying, I am yours from here on. Lord, by your grace, I will follow you the rest of my days. And so I would ask you, if you haven't done that already, that you would tell Him that today. That by faith you would say, Jesus, I want to follow you the rest of my days. And by your help and by your grace, I will do so. Father, we thank you for your word, which is true. We thank you for the power of the name of our Savior, who for the joy set before him endured the cross on our behalf, taking our place, suffering your wrath. Lord, that we should never taste a drop of that cup. because our Savior has drank the whole thing for us. That rather than drink the cup of your wrath, Lord, we would drink the cup of your blessing. That we would enjoy fellowship with you, peace with you, that we are no longer your enemies, but that through Christ we stand forgiven and free as your children, fully accepted and embraced by you. That we carry with us now the hope of eternal life, and we couldn't have done a thing to deserve it. Oh, we exalt our good shepherd today who gave his life for us. And Lord, I pray for those who have yet to follow you. I ask that today, Lord, you would open their eyes and their heart to receive your word, that it would change their life forever. That they would repent and receive you by faith today and become a follower of Jesus and receive the gift of eternal life that you have offered to all those who believe. Father, we thank you for your great mercy towards us. And we thank you for your grace, which is new and present every day and sufficient for each moment. Lord, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to double back to one thing that I spent a little time on, and that was that Jesus proclaims himself, reveals himself as the I Am. It references all the way back into Exodus chapter 3, where God reveals himself to Moses as he's calling him to represent him to his people, to go into Egypt and to lead them back out again. And Moses is concerned about how this is going to go and says, well, then who do I tell them is sending me? Right? They're going to think I'm the crazy guy with the tinfoil hat. So who do I say is sending me? And he says, I am. In fact, here's how he responds. God said to Moses, I am who I am. That's how God responded. And then when Jesus says, I am, that's what he's saying. I am Yahweh. I am self-existent. I am self-sustaining. I am the author and creator. I am eternal. I am always present and faithful. And that was the power of that statement in that moment as God was saying to Moses, I will be with you. Not only was he revealing that he was all of those things, but he was especially revealing that I am present and faithful and powerful to do what I've said I will do. That's our Jesus. So walk in that. Now let me close this in prayer, and then I would ask that we make our way forward here so that we can begin our quarterly meeting. But let me close this in prayer. Father, we come before you and acknowledge you as the great I am. That you became flesh and dwelt among us in order that you would save us. To give your life for us. As the perfect sacrificial lamb, our perfect Passover lamb. Lord, we thank you for this grace, for this mercy, for this kindness that you have given to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It's in his name that we gather today and in gratitude for his sacrifice, and also with hope because of his resurrection. In his name, amen.